My title for this morning's message is The Lord's Supper, Part 1. Part 1, Institution. We are going to spend our time examining this very, very significant and profound event in the upper room. An event that is, as I mentioned, loaded with theological significance that we will see even today in our own practice of the Lord's table. Now, a subject like this is massive. Its proportions are beyond measure, which is why I felt that it was worthy of at least a mini-series, which is what we're going to do. Our family will be on vacation 2 weeks from now, and so we'll be here this week and next week, and I thought that's a great time to delve into the Lord's table. So this morning is part one. Next week, we're going into part two. Now, certainly much more could be stated on a subject like the Lord's Supper, but at least to do it justice by means of this passage, and then next week looking at 1 Corinthians, which will, I believe, help us quite sufficiently in our understanding of this. So today, part one, it's institution. And then next week we're going to, from 1 Corinthians 11, look at the practice itself. So today, if you're kind of wondering, well, you know, how does this look like today in our practice of the Lord's table, you're going to have to hold off those questions and those thoughts until next week when we see that developed into the actual practice of the Lord's table as we will be practicing it today. Today, our purposes are to stick to the text here in Mark chapter 14, dealing with the significance, the basis, this first institution, just as my language anticipates, of this practice in Jesus's practice of the Lord's Supper, but fulfillment of, as we will study, Passover. So, let's look at this word. Verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So today, the way that we're going to navigate this passage is like we have probably the closest to when we were looking at the temple's destruction in Mark chapter 13. We're just going to make our way through this passage, and I'm going to offer explanation and commentary throughout. So you're going to miss the regular practice of my regular 3 points until we get to the end, where I'll make some concluding application from what we've studied. But for now, you can just keep your eyes glued to this passage as we make our way through verse by verse. And even before we do that, to explain some of the context that gives basis for what we're going to see here. Verse 22, let me just reread that for you. It says, "And as they were eating, he, Jesus, took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them." That's probably sufficient for our purposes. We can pause there. So we've known that the Passover has been coming for some time. We're finally there already in this passage. We were there last week when we started talking about the betrayer in the midst of Jesus and the disciples, Judas, as Jesus declared the existence of one who would turn his back on Jesus in their midst, the very one dipping his bread with the others in the cup. So they've already been practicing the Passover to this point. We don't get a whole lot of detail about all the liturgy involved with that, but we assume that they've already been doing that. We were teased of that reality being on the horizon earlier in chapter 14, when at the close of Jesus' interaction with the scribes and high priests at Jerusalem, we've seen their hostility, their hatred of him bubbling over with their efforts to put things together to actually kill Jesus. It says in chapter 14, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him." But just before that, it said it was now 2 days before the Passover, which is why they were so concerned. They didn't want a mob. They didn't want a riot. If they were trying to arrest and kill Jesus, they had to do so around the event of the Passover that was coming and would draw many, many, many people to Jerusalem. So we've had that. And then we had, even last week, the only thing I hadn't mentioned yet is the disciples' preparation and Jesus himself of the Passover meal, which seemed a little bit rushed, and there was purpose for that we explained last week. But the preparations through divine sovereignty of the Passover meal itself, as the disciples inquire with Jesus about where, how they're going to put it together, and Jesus just gives them an outline, a detailed list of what to do, because he's got someone with a room, and everything will be made for them, and they simply need to go into the city, talk to this man, he'll take them to the room, and they can put the rest together. So they've already been eating the Passover. They've already been involved in this Jewish feast. But we need to talk about Passover to understand what Jesus is doing here. Passover, a critical day instituted by God to be practiced once a year by his people. And you likely know what it is commemorating if you know your Bibles well enough, that this is commemorating the redemption from slavery of the Israelites by God from the Egyptian people. There are 7 Jewish feasts in total, not including the weekly Sabbath. 7 were the major feasts, otherwise known as appointed times or holy convocations, as we have them described in Leviticus. You'd find a detailed list of those feasts in Leviticus chapter 23, if you wanted to do your own homework and just read over the various commands. But of all these 7 feasts, the Passover was the first. It took place right at the beginning of the Hebrew calendar year, in the month of Nisan, on the eve of the 14th day. And Passover, on that eve of the 14th day, gave rise to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would take place 7 days afterwards, which is sort of part and parcel of the exact same feast, though still being a little bit separate. But just like I said before, Passover celebrated the redemption of Israel from slavery. It was commemorating that. It brought it to the mind of the people. It was an institute by God to be practiced every year to remember that event. God had come with power to redeem his people from the slavery of the Egyptians through Moses and Aaron to deliver them from the bondage of Pharaoh. And if you know, that came through the 10 plagues that came through the mediation, certainly of Moses and Aaron, but were brought about by God. And Pharaoh wouldn't let God's people go until the very last plague would take place. And that plague being the most severe of all, the most serious of all, where God would smite the firstborn of the entire land. And in order for the Israelites to be protected, they had to go through a very specific set of, we'll call it liturgy, but set of instructions, perhaps for our purpose. A lamb had to be slaughtered. A spotless lamb had to be slaughtered for every home. A lamb without blemish, offered at twilight, its blood painted on the doorposts of every Jewish household, which would signal to the angel of the Lord passing through, and there's that language, you pass over those homes that had the mark of the Lamb's blood, signifying the sacrifice, a covering of atonement, so that God would leave them alone and pass them over, and their firstborn would not be killed. And that lamb needed to be eaten in haste, because what was symbolizing was the Israelites' quick departure from Egypt. As a result, Pharaoh would let the people go at that point. And I think it might even be profitable to look a little bit at this practice. So why don't we turn back to Exodus chapter 12, just briefly. Exodus chapter 12. Let's read from verse 12 to 14. Let's get an idea of this. For God is saying here, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's interesting that they are not exempt from the reality of this curse, in a sense. God would still smite whoever did not follow the protocol of Passover, but the protocol was given to God's own chosen people as a sign of their own redemption. The blood was a sign that prevented the plague and the destructive power of the Lord from killing the firstborn. And so this is the feast. This is the celebration that the disciples are practicing here with Jesus in the upper room. This is the serious feast that they're practicing. If we were to read some of the other stipulations there in Leviticus, we would know that if you didn't practice this, you were cast out of the people of God. And you were cast out of Israel for not participating in this remembrance. So clearly this has great significance for these Jewish men, Jesus himself being a Jew, and so they practiced it. But what's interesting about this is that Jesus modifies it completely. Okay? Modifies it completely. He includes entirely new aspects and new ritual to this practice. And if you have a handout, here's the fill-in for the words. Jesus was instituting an entirely new practice. As I studied this, I appreciated what R.C. Sproul said. He said that Jesus detached himself from the entire liturgy of the event, ushering in a new meaning altogether. I mean, we don't really have the disciples' unique reaction. We got to see their reaction when it came to his words about Judas, but I sort of wonder what they were thinking when he brought in these new elements to the practice, which had never been practiced before. And when the Lord of glory, the incarnate Lord, Jesus Christ, practices something like this, you know you need to tune in. This is significant. There is something pivotal, something cosmic taking place here. And this is, brothers and sisters, basically the basis for my title this morning of the institution. Jesus was instituting an entirely new practice here. Something that would cause Passover to be a shadow of something to come. And we'll see this later on next week as the Lord's Supper in our own practice today. It would never be the same. In fact, it would be much, much more glorious. And so we need to discuss how. Okay, where do we see this? Well, let's look back at verse 22 to 24 and elaborate in Jesus' new liturgy to this practice. It says, and as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, before we get too wrapped up here in the bread and the cup, which is very easy to do, I want you to zoom out for a moment here, okay? What Jesus is actually doing in introducing these new elements to the practice. Okay, this is revolutionary, converting attention from the lamb itself and the particulars of the Exodus. Jesus is placing the entire significance of this feast upon himself, okay? Just upon him. Everything else that used to be practiced here about the Passover lamb is now being talked about the Messiah here himself. It's not as though he considers, or that we should consider the exact elements or the partaking of the bread or the cup to be insignificant. It's just that the primary focus here of what used to be this Passover lamb is now the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, take, this is my body, my body. This is my blood of the covenant. This is about me, myself. I am the focus of this feast. I am the focus of this new ordinance and practice. I am its greatest fulfillment. It is me. It is meant to draw attention to me. And we see this even in the New Testament, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, likely language insinuating from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Okay, there's the New Testament interpretation of what's going on here. Jesus Christ is the Lamb. This practice is about Him. It was always pointing to Jesus Christ. You see that language even in other places in the New Testament as John the Baptist hails the Messiah as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He knew what was going on. Right? In other places in the Old Testament insinuate this Messiah as being that very Lamb. Other places like Isaiah 53 that speak about Him as the Lamb led to slaughter. No words coming out of His mouth, willingly receiving the condemnation reserved for His people. So we see other instances where Jesus is described as this Lamb, pure, undefiled, sinless. And there are many similarities, even as we consider just typology of Jesus in this old covenant practice of the Passover. And it would now be His blood spilt to signal God to pass over His people, to cover them from sins and save them from His wrath. His sacrifice was a type of redemption from the slavery of sin, bringing His own people to them and signaling a new life of casting out the leaven of sin, the ability to look to God, to obey God in some sense, as they belonged to Him. A new deliverance brought about by His death. None of His bones were broken. Really, brothers and sisters, in my study this week, it's just profound, the amount of typology between Passover Lamb and Jesus Christ. None of His bones were broken, just like the Lamb. He was spotless, sinless, like the Lamb. To be eaten with bitter herbs, a symbol of the suffering associated with Jesus Christ, the difficulty, the pain that would come with their redemption, their own Messiah's bruising. And to be consumed by the people, to be taken in by faith, trusted in His sacrifice. I mean, everything about this Passover was a signal to Jesus Christ, the truest Lamb, all being fulfilled. Passover being fulfilled in what would now take place in Jesus Christ's cross. See, that's just the marvel of it. Jesus is saying, this is all about Me, and I am about to be that Lamb. I am about to go and do this very thing, spill My blood, be the Lamb for you, enable you to be passed over in a very short period of time. In fact, so short, John's gospel actually says that during the Passover sacrifice, that was when He was crucified. On the time. On the time. He was the Lamb Himself. But what about the bread and the cup? Okay, where does this fit in here? So we know Jesus is the Lamb. That's about the 30,000 foot view of this entire new institution. But what about the bread and the cup? What is this significant of? Well, with the old consumption of the Lamb being newly represented by Christ, and I'm going to just read straight from my notes here because I want you to get it as clear as you can. With the old consumption of the Lamb being newly represented by Christ, we now have transformed or renewed aspects of remembrance altogether. Yeah, you used to consume the lambs, remembrance of partaking in the redemption God provided in that temporary atonement. Now you have the greatest atonement of Jesus Christ being consumed yourself. And there are aspects of remembrance, particular aspects that are instituted by Jesus Christ here, prescribed by Him, the bread and the cup. It's just remarkable, brothers and sisters, that in the providence of the Lord, we are practicing communion today. It's wonderful. The bread Jesus broke and gave to His disciples, saying, "Take, this is My body." take. This is my body. Now, granted, we don't have the same kind of qualification for this language of Jesus that we do for the cup. We get a little bit more context in terms of what Jesus is actually mean. Poured out. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out. We can do a little bit more assessment in terms of what exactly is meant here. Jesus just simply says, this bread is my body. The only clue there is the breaking of that bread, which I think symbolizes exactly what he's talking about. Luke can help us, I think. Luke's gospel says, this is my body, Jesus' words, which is given for you. And I think we need to be a little bit careful as to not over-presume what exactly Jesus is meaning here. I think it's just as he is saying. He is giving the bread, saying his person, his life, is going to be offered for us. He himself, not any other, is going to go voluntarily to suffer, to endure the stipulations of the covenant for us. His own body is going to be broken, and it is a voluntary sacrifice. This is what we see in the first aspect of the remembrance ceremony of the Lord's table. The bread, broken. And then the cup, Jesus says, poured out. The second element in this new protocol, giving it to them to drink, saying, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So we get a little bit more information here than we did before. That ties the cup into the entire covenant process or the history of the covenant and the greater fulfillment in this story of redemption in Jesus Christ. So the cup, at least initially here, symbolized the sacrifice of his actions as the Lamb of God. Okay? So this is part or wrapped up in the entire Lamb aspect of the Passover. Jesus Christ pouring out his blood, sacrificed for us, a sacrifice to cover us from sin. This is what is meaning by that cup, a perfect offering, which when they drank, they understood. But there's another aspect here. A cup in the new covenant. They were also seeing God's promised new covenant coming to fruition. The blood of which covenant? The blood of the new covenant. Very, very important. Jesus' death was not only a Passover fulfillment, but it was an inauguration of the prophetic word regarding the time when everything in God's economy would change, would transfer, that all his previous promises about this new time in this new people where the working of the Holy Spirit, it will be at its peak, and this people will be renewed in their commitment to God, and they will belong to him, and he will belong to them, and everything will be changed, all brought about in Jesus Christ's sacrifice. This is the blood, the cup of the new covenant. Jeremiah wrote, considering or speaking of that new covenant in chapter 31, 33 to 34, that God said, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is cosmic in proportion. Because in Jesus' new practice of what would previously take in Passover, instituting an entirely new ordinance, there is the bringing about of this great promise of the new covenant. Everything is new. Absolutely brought about this great new relation with God and his own people in Jesus Christ. A new age, you might even say. A brand new age. Now, I want to deal with just a few more aspects here before we get to the end, and I offer some application, but participation Okay, so we had the elements. We understand what this is all about. Jesus is the Passover lamb, he being the one that is sacrificed, and the individual aspects that represent these unique elements of Jesus as the true lamb, but then his giving it to his own people, the participation of these disciples, and by extension us when we practice the Lord's table. It was for them. This was to be participated in by them as they would be partakers of the salvation of Christ and the new covenant. Gave it to them, and they drank of it for them to participate in. Now, there's a lot of hocus pocus out there, and actually, uniquely, that phrase comes from the Latin that used to be spoke of, actually, of the Lord's table as it was understood by Roman Catholic theology. And so hocus pocus actually comes from those who looked at the Roman Catholic practice of the Lord's table and seen it as such. This odd mystic sort of understanding and interpretation that Jesus is actually physically present. Now, I don't have the time. I don't think we have the time to get into transubstantiation this morning. I want to focus on what is actually before us here. And I believe that a simple examination of the context of Jesus' words as a whole are going to help us to understand exactly what is meant when Jesus is saying, "This is my body," to partake in it, right? Years and years and many, many, many arguments have been devoted to that word "is." What is Jesus actually saying here? But when you look at the New Testament, when you look at the narratives of the gospel, what is so familiar in the language of Jesus Christ is metaphor. Metaphor. Metaphorical language is so often employed by Jesus to communicate great truths. And what is very unique, even in John's gospel, is metaphors used by Jesus to almost give an identical illustration of those whom he said needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Right? My flesh is true flesh, my blood is true drink. And the people that were listening there were sort of flabbergasted at the statement going back. But in the context of what Jesus was describing, he was already talking about having faith in me. Right? The people that were abusing the situation, considering him as one who would just give them physical benefits and prosperity and inaugurate a great revolution of the Jews, rather than seeing him as the Messiah to save, Jesus, in that very same context, calls them to faith in him, using that illustration to communicate that you must exercise faith in me, partake in me, trust in me as the person, the God-man. And that is exactly what is, I believe, interpreted of what Jesus is saying here. And Jesus says in John 6, in that same context before, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all." This is his summary statement of what he was saying before about his blood and his flesh. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life." Okay, just to put a meaning on everything that he's saying, you need to understand it properly. I'm not actually literally saying, consume my flesh and drink my blood. I'm saying, trust, believe in me. And after all, we'd assume that Jesus is saying this of the bread and the cup. He is sitting with them there at the moment, okay? So clearly, even by that own implication, this must be symbolic. So their participation in the bread and the cup were symbols, brothers and sisters, symbols of their benefit as a result of Jesus' sacrifice, to be taken in, to be received. This is a picture of what takes place in our partaking and identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, his body being broken for us to be consumed, that we partake in by faith, that reminds us of his sacrifice, the spilling of his blood to inaugurate the new covenant. The elements did not, and I repeat this, okay? The elements did not contain the imputation of grace. Hey, they were not grace in and of themselves. That was taking place in Jesus Christ. But this was the tangible reminder, just as Passover was prior. Okay, this was another tangible reminder. Now, if you're one of those people that loves Reformed theology and church history, you're just going to have to wait until next week, when we get into the presence of Christ in another sense, but not there yet. So this is the sense in which the disciples and we ourselves partake in the table. Now, one more thing. This was what our Lord was about to accomplish, which he closes things off saying in verse 25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the last time he's going to partake of this table with them, which is a signal that he's going to die. He's going to die. He's going to make this come about. He's going to set the basis. He's going to inaugurate, is probably the proper term, of actually spilling his blood on the cross. That's when it took place. That's the transition point. This is instituting the table as a practice, but that was when it was all going to change, when he gave his blood. So the last time he would drink it with them. There's some mourning in this in what he is saying here. But then looking forward to a day in which he would drink it new in the kingdom of God. Oh, what is he talking about there? Drink it new in the kingdom of God. Another time is coming where there's sort of a final and most climactic practice of this at the end. Now, many, and I think there's merit to this, understand this passage to be speaking of Jesus Christ's session at the right hand of the Father, where he ascends after being resurrected and enjoys that cup in heaven. I certainly believe that there's that reality that the kingdom of God is now here, all belongs to him, and that kingdom is being manifested and progressing now as Jesus Christ reigns and rules at the right hand of the Father. But I'm not sure that is what Jesus is actually talking about. I think this is speaking of the final end, the end of all things, the consummation, we could call it, of redemption in the new heavens and the new earth. More specifically, brothers and sisters, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the final supper, where the entirety of Jesus Christ's bride enjoys the celebration of being brought to the bridegroom and sups together in finality. This is when the final enjoyment of this cup will take place. And I get that from Paul's assertion in 1 Corinthians 11, when he tells the church after practicing the table that they do so to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again in great power and great glory, looking forward themselves to their final and most glorious participation in that supper to come. Now, I want to read one passage before we come to our closing application, so hold on with me, but I want to read from Isaiah chapter 9. It says here, 6 through 9, I got that passage right. No, I don't have that passage right. It happened again. I've done this before. You're just going to have to come and see me after the service, and I'll give that passage to you. My apologies. But nonetheless, a great and glorious end. So, as we close this morning, I want to look at a few applications as we consider the profoundness of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And again, let me remind you, next week is when we're going to get into some of the practical aspects to our own practice of the Lord's table. This morning, I want us to consider the theological significance of this Lamb of God. And the first thing that I would offer to you is to draw near to God. Draw near to God. This comes from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And why don't you turn there with me? I think it'll be useful for us to take a look at it. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I want to look at the 19th verse. We'll read down to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Just let that passage sink in. With full assurance. Full assurance. Based upon what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Draw near. Draw nigh unto God. It's an incredible passage. The knowledge of what Jesus Christ has accomplished as the Lamb of God, one Lamb for all time, ought to compel you to draw near to God. And perhaps this morning, for some of you, that may be the very first drawing near to God that has ever taken place. This is a word to you, if you have not been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to draw nigh. What better proof do you need, in some sense? The Lamb of God's blood has been spilt. He has made a full atonement. Every single sin, all your offense against God, the hatred that you have earned in all of your iniquity can be covered. Covered by the blood of the Lamb. For the wrath of God to pass over you, no longer to fear the condemnation of a Father who would justly cast you into an eternity apart from Him. Now you can draw nigh. Now you can draw near as the Lamb of God has died that you might live. So the very first application here is if you are not in Christ, draw nigh to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the one which can cover you completely. But for Christians, listen. It should create in you also a kind of approach. In fact, that is who it is speaking to, is a Christian. By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, since we have a great priest, draw near, draw nigh unto God. No one could ever approach the living God. This is something to consider. We know this in Scripture. No one could even view God. His majesty is fatal to those who would catch a glimpse of Him dwelling in unapproachable light, worshipped by angelic creatures with one glance that could tear our very world apart. This God, this holy, righteous, omnipotent, sovereign, pure, righteous, infinite God, you are told to draw nigh to draw near to, that you can come and enjoy fellowship with. The Lamb has been slain. His blood has been spilt for you. A perfect atonement made. His righteousness is now your own. His inheritance is now given for you. Meaning all the condemnation that would previously be stored for you has been put away. Every insurmountable object that kept you from coming into this impossible region of fellowship with God has now been satisfied. It's been done away with. And now you can draw near unto God. There is nothing to fear any longer, anymore. Nothing remains of your punishment, Christian, that would keep you from God. You're told simply to draw to Him. There's no more. No more justice that needs to be done. No more satisfaction for your sin. You simply come nigh. You simply come into His presence. Come into the presence of one who calls you as a loving Father, who considers you pure and precious in His Son. Do you realize that, Christian? Do you realize that? That when God the Father looks on you, He sees the righteousness of His Son. This is why this language is so powerful. With a true heart in full assurance of faith. Your conscience being sprinkled clean. Your body's washed with pure water. The application here is stop hiding away, Christians. Stop hiding away, dear bride of Christ. You are forgiven. You are covered. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have placed your faith in Him, and you have nothing left to fear with God, this is the essence of the gospel. If you have understood the gospel, you've understood it this way, that what Jesus Christ has accomplished, He has accomplished absolutely, unequivocally, in full. There is no more sin yet to be purged. No room for therefore, in us, a vacillating assurance. Jesus is calling us, God is calling us to come to Him in assurance of faith. Maybe you need to just put away bad theology this morning. And maybe you need to just put away perhaps even a bad fatherly example who taught you about God, but was nothing like this. Draw unto God as a loving Father who wants your fellowship, who has purged you from sin. In fact, Christians, based upon this passage, it is an offense to consider that there is anything left to be done, to draw on still holding on to something that still needs to be dealt with. There is nothing left to be dealt with in your sin. All that is left is for you to come. That's why, in some sense, assurance is the expectation of the Christian life. Assurance is the expectation of the Christian life. That when looking to Jesus Christ, they know, look at this Lamb that was slain for me. There is nothing left to be purged. I am completely cleansed in Him, and therefore I can come to the throne of the Father with confidence. Absolute confidence. Confidence in Jesus Christ. Do you have that assurance? Do you have that assurance? It's right here. Looking in this Lamb who was slain. Thinking of the words, draw near. The people of God ought to be a people of confident and sincere prayer. The people of God ought to be a people of confident and sincere prayer. Why are our prayer closets? Why is the prayer meeting so unvisited when you think about this? Why are our prayer closets? Why do our prayer closets? Why do our prayer meetings go unvisited when this is the reality that we're studying? That Jesus Christ has come and cleansed us from all sin. He has invited us in to have fellowship with the living God, something absolutely impossible by any other means. A church saturated with the magnificence of the cross is one that prays. It is one that prays. It is one that cannot help praying. If you understand, Christian, if you are grasping to a greater and greater degree exactly what this priest Christ has given in His own blood and granted to you in terms of your fellowship with the living God, you will pray. You will draw nigh. You cannot help it. Your affection grows out of control. You cannot live without it. Will we not pray? Will we not pray? I realize my time is running out, so I need to move on. Number two, don't submit to regulations, okay? Interesting, I know, but don't submit to regulations. For this, let's turn to Colossians. I'll try to wrap up here. Colossians, don't submit to regulations. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through 23, okay? Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I want us to focus on the beginning here, although we're going to talk a little bit about the others. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, with Jesus, the inauguration of the new covenant and the inauguration of the new covenant, there is great fulfillment of all those ceremonies under the old covenant, meaning, just as Paul says, that you don't need to let anyone pass judgment on you regarding that day. Now, that has a lot more significance contained in the context, at a time which far more Jewish people would still be celebrating many feasts, just out of tradition's sake. So perhaps we'd have to do a little bit of additional thinking to apply that to our own circumstance. But nonetheless, the Passover is a shadow. Passover was a projection, a forecast of the one to come, Jesus Christ, meant not to be of true substance, but a sign and symbol of the effective reality brought about in the coming of our Lord. Now, I want to read for you what the late John MacArthur wrote, which was said far better than I could ever say this. He said, "This Passover, after 1,500 plus years of Passovers, was the last divinely sanctioned and authorized Passover ever had. Any Passover ever celebrated after this one is not authorized by God. It is a remnant of a bygone economy, of an extinct dispensation, of a covenant no longer in vogue. It is vestigial. It serves no significant purpose. Jesus here celebrated the Passover as a way to bring it to its end. The bell tolled in the upper room for the old economy. Christ ended the long years of Passover and began a new memorial feast. And this feast is the feast not of the old economy, but of the new economy. Not the old covenant, but the new covenant. Not the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Not looking to a lamb in Egypt, but a lamb of God on a hill of Calvary." So, Jesus ends the old before he begins the new. And after having drawn the curtain on the Passover of the old economy, he institutes the feast of the new. So clearly, I don't even have to add much to that. It was a shadow put away. It was a shadow done away in Jesus' new practice here in what we know as the Lord's table. But based upon this principle, I want us to focus on what else is said by Paul here in Colossians regarding the principle on that same basis of not letting anyone pass judgment on you for your practice or your avoidance of said practice under the old covenant, of those who would place upon the Christian faith various new human precepts and man-made religious stipulations. Because in the same principle, this follows. Just like there might be some who would mandate upon a Christian that to be Christian is to follow these feasts, there might be others who say to be Christian is to look a certain way, live this certain way, do this, don't eat that or eat this. There are principles for us to consider here as well. Because Paul is saying that in those cases, those things that are placed in addition upon the Christian are of no value. I'm sure you can think of examples. There's a reality of certain Christians who mandate behavior or perhaps the way that a believer should look and act, whether it's not going to a movie theater or it's wearing a certain set of clothing, it's saying a certain set of things, it's avoiding certain things. Well, as much as Christian, there may be profit in certain aspects of that. That is not the Christian faith. That is not the Christian faith. In fact, what is being said here is that you are dead to such stipulations. You are alive and have liberty in Jesus Christ, not to be used for sin, and I think we know as much, but that such are a burden that is not demanded upon the Christian. Perhaps you have experience with that. Perhaps not. But there are some that we might even find embedded in our own minds, having created from past experience, saying that, well, that person or that individual Christian mustn't actually be really committed to Christ if they still do this or they do that or they do the other thing. We need to be so careful in this. It's so easy to develop a Pharisaical heart, even as Christians, when we look at ourselves and see, well, we don't do this, and everybody else, well, they do those, and therefore they can't actually be true. We are freed in Christ. And another thing that I think needs to be spoken of here as well is the ascribing a new set of practices that are identified with the faith that are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's difficult for me to come up with various examples, but perhaps even in our own stream, probably some of those examples might be things like homeschooling, right? Or things like vaccination or various healthcare choices or this or that or the other, almost becoming part and parcel to what it means to be a Christian. These are not what it means to be a Christian. They may be implications of our discernment and convictions according to Scripture, but they are not in and of themselves helpful to dealing away with the difficulties of flesh, meaning sin. Look at what Paul continues to go on to say in chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died to these things. You need not set them as mandates or standards. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have commandments as Christians. And I know this is a difficult subject in some sense, but we are freed in Jesus from these old stipulations. Now I have to move on. I know we're getting to the end and I'm burning through my time, so I'm going to make my last point quick. But lastly, realize the time that we occupy, okay? Realize the time that we occupy. The Messiah has come. The one of whom the Scriptures have prophesied long ago, searched even the Scriptures, as 1 Peter says, inquiring of the time and the subsequent glories. Well, we live in that time. We are in this unique and powerful period in redemptive history. And I think we need to understand that as we look at the Passover. The promises have come. Jesus Christ has given His own blood. And now we stand looking back on these things having already been brought about, occupying an incredible, incredible time in history. The ramifications of Jesus' sacrifice are manifold. Binding of Satan, Jesus' total authority, the incredible nature of the outpouring of the Spirit. We live in an incredible time with incredible promises. And so many Christians at times think, well, you know, you look at the Old Testament, even as you think of Passover, are these plagues, and many are tempted to go, well, wow, I wish I lived in that time, you know, when God was really doing things like that. All we have now is just a book. And this is such wrong thinking. We live in the time in which the greatest manifestations of power are taking place. The greatest promises being fulfilled. Peter said in his preaching at Pentecost that these are the days in which the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled, the Spirit being poured out on your sons and daughters, great manifestation of power taking place. And as I close this morning, just thinking of the fulfillment of Jesus, do you believe that? Do we believe that anymore? We sort of just satisfied with the dullness of what we perceive the Christian life to be. It's just going through the motions. We live in a time in which the kingdom is advancing. The promises are being fulfilled. The Spirit is being poured out. Do we believe it? Are we going to seek God for it? God has not stopped in all of His great promises. There is so much. When Jesus Christ says, I mean, Christians, just think about it. When He says, anything grant to you in my name, anything. Anything you need for the kingdom. Anything to see my name prosper and the gospel advance and the people of God grown and nurtured and discipled. Anything. You name it. I am ready to grant it. And the question that we can ask ourselves this morning as we consider Passover is, just like Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith? Will He find faith on earth? Will He find a people who actually believe these promises and bring them to God? Believe that this is a time in which the Lord is doing great and glorious things. Believe God for the same in our time, Christian. Believe, pray, ask, and you will receive. Well, praise God for the Lamb. Would you Bow your heads with me, Christians. Let's pray.